Our gospel this morning is from the gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. This morning, we're going to be continuing in a series of messages where we're looking at the person of Pontius Pilate and the person of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the questions that Pilate asked. And this morning I'd like to consider the question that in the King James Version is, "Have you no answer to make?" "Aren't you going to say anything?" Pilate says in some modern translations. "Come on! Speak! Don't you hear what they're accusing you of?" Yet Jesus stands before Pilate silent, without a sound. And yet his silence, in some ways, roars across the centuries. Pilate's thinking, "Where is this threat to Caesar that I'm hearing about?" Or perhaps he's thinking, "Come on, I want something to sort of stick it to the Sanhedrin. Give me something, Jesus." And Jesus stands there in silence. So this morning, I'd like to just consider a few questions. First, why was he silent? And second, how does Pilate hear his silence? And third, how do we? So, Pilate. Last week, we talked a little bit about this man, Pontius Pilate. I introduced you to sort of his history, his background. Talked a little bit about the kingdom of Judea, which had become a Roman province under the Roman Empire. Talked a little bit about how Pontius Pilate came from a family that was sort of obscure, sort of thought of as a hillbilly family by most respectable Romans. And he'd climbed his way up the ladder in the military, and he'd been appointed as the Roman governor of Judea, somewhat unexpectedly perhaps. And now he was serving in this backwater province, perhaps not very happily. Pilate, during his tenure as governor there in Judea, made plenty of mistakes. He was there for 10 years. And he, you might recall last week, he was living in a culture where in the Roman world, the emperor was at the top of the heap. And he's sort of climbing his way, he hopes, towards the Senate, sort of that rung right below the emperor. It was a different society than our society here in the United States, where we expect the rule of law to carry the day. So the Roman government, by that point in time, had become a government where the rule of law wasn't nearly as important as the rule of personality. Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor that appointed Pilate, and the emperor who had authority in the Roman Empire, was an arbitrary man. He would make decisions, and those decisions had the force of law. One day he could accuse someone of having committed treason against the state. The next day they would be educated, and it could have all been Tiberius's whim. In fact, Pontius Pilate's immediate superior was a man by the name of Sejanus. And Sejanus found that fate himself. Sejanus, too, like Pontius Pilate's own family, came from relative obscurity, and he sort of wheedled his way into the favors of the emperor. He started offering helpful suggestions to the emperor when the emperor was still in Rome. And the emperor took those suggestions favorably, and Sejanus eventually became appointed the officer in charge of the Praetorian Guard, the emperor's personal troops. He had a lot of power. And he started making plans for his own ascension to the Senate. In many ways, he was the emperor's right-hand man. In the great Colosseum in Rome, he had a throne built to put right next to the emperor's so that he could go to the games and sit next to the emperor and be seen. The problem was that Sejanus's position was no more secure than anybody else's. And when the emperor became a little too wary of the fact that Sejanus seemed to be asserting authority, not just giving helpful suggestions, Sejanus one day was welcomed into the Senate chamber. He thought this was his day. He thought this was the day that he was going to get everything he wanted. And as he stood before the Senate, thinking that he was going to be given the toga of a senator, instead, charges of treason were read out against him. And he was led away and assassinated, and executed the next day. See, power was tenuous in the Roman Empire. Pilate was always wanting to make sure that he wasn't going to be the next one that was going to meet the gallows. But he also served an emperor who was very difficult to read. Some days the emperor would say, "I don't want any personal praise, I'm just a man." The next day, the emperor would be demanding that his subjects praised him as a god. You just never knew what day it was going to be. It reminds me of the in musicals. I know some comic musicals. You know, when the singer sings and everyone applauds, they go like this, and then they go like this. that was sort of what Tiberius was like. So Pilate goes to Judea, and he makes three big mistakes. He probably made a lot more, but three big mistakes that we know of in history. But they all speak to this sort of life of not really quite knowing how to read the emperor. Every other city in the Roman Empire had symbols of the empire all over the place. You couldn't walk down the main street of any city in the Roman Empire and not see medallions that had Caesar's image on them. You couldn't walk down the main street of any city in the empire and not see Roman standards, the flags of the empire, planted on every street corner. This was the Roman Empire. And the emperor usually demanded that the presence of Rome be felt by everyone in the empire. And so when Pilate arrives in Judea, he doesn't know much of the tradition of the Jewish people. And he does what he thinks he's supposed to do. He marches into Jerusalem with the Roman standards. On top of them are medallions with the image of the emperor on them. And he plants those in front of the Antonia Fortress. And if we could take a look at a map of Jerusalem, that's the whole city. Now I'm going to just show you a simplified map. Here's a map of Jerusalem from up above. The Antonia Fortress, you see, is just to the north of the temple. The Antonia Fortress was basically the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. So the soldiers were stationed there in the Antonia Fortress. This was Pilate's official residence when he was in Jerusalem, although often he'd stay in the much more luxurious palace of Herod. He was usually at the Antonia Fortress. And so he made sure that the Antonia Fortress had the appropriate images of empire on it. Well, the Jewish people didn't like this very much. Actually, it took a while. It took about a week and a half for them to decide what to do. But what they did is they went back to Caesarea en masse. Thousands of residents of Jerusalem and other Jews went back to the coastal city of Caesarea, and they basically stood around outside of the imperial palace there in Caesarea in silence. In silent protest against what the governor had done, putting a graven image on a building immediately adjacent to the temple. And they stood in silence. They stood in silence for days. And Pilate was like, "What am I supposed to do with all these people?" And of course, He wanted to show his power and authority, but he didn't want anybody to write a letter back to the emperor to say that he'd messed up. So he decided to gather them all together in the amphitheater there in Caesarea. And he basically told them that they had a choice. They either accepted the symbols of Rome back in Jerusalem, or his soldiers would put them all to death right then and there. And to his surprise, they all knelt down like this and showed their neck. He's like, well, I can't execute all these people here in Caesarea. How will that look to the emperor? And so he let them all go back and he took the standards down. He thought of himself as a big failure. So a few years passed, and he thought, I haven't done anything to demonstrate the glory and majesty of Rome. Isn't that what I'm supposed to be doing here in Jerusalem? And he thought to himself, well, you know, Jerusalem is one city, one major city in the empire that doesn't have a good, consistent water supply. And so, I forgot to put an image of an aqueduct, but you've seen the images of aqueducts with the arches. He decided, I'm going to build an aqueduct to bring a fresh supply of water to Jerusalem for the pools and various fountains throughout the city. There needs to be a fresh supply of water. So he built an aqueduct that stretched about 40 miles. But once again, he made a couple of mistakes. For one thing, the route that he chose for his aqueduct to run had to be fairly straight in order for the water to flow consistently. And that route just happened to cross over and through a cemetery. Now, under Jewish law, the water that is in a cemetery or that goes through a cemetery, a stream even that runs through a cemetery, is not drinkable. It's considered unclean. Second, well, he needed some money to build this aqueduct. And he looked around to try to figure out where the greatest amount of cash was. And of course, he didn't want to take it from his tax receipts that he was going to send back to Caesar. That wouldn't look good. And he realized that there was a huge treasury of money at the temple. And so he went to Caiaphas and he said, yeah, we're going to build an aqueduct and I'm going to need that money. So Caiaphas, perhaps wittingly, perhaps with protest, turned over the money to Pilate. And Pilate used that money to build an aqueduct. And of course, once again, there was a protest. And this time it was in Jerusalem. And the protest was quite large. And this time, once again, Pilate reacted somewhat violently. This is probably the reference in Luke 13, where Jesus speaks about the Galileans whose blood was mixed with their sacrifices. Just outside of the temple, the protest took place near the Antonia Fortress, and he had his soldiers dressed in cloaks, hidden amongst the crowd, and when he gave the signal, probably hundreds of people were killed in a massacre in Jerusalem. Once again, Pilate had messed up. Third time. Once again, Pilate was somewhat scared. So Sejanus had just been executed in Rome. And Pilate, it seems, probably was directly under Sejanus and probably had written many fawning letters to Sejanus, you know? You know, kind of like how you might sort of be really nice to the assistant manager until the assistant manager gets fired. And then you want to make sure that the manager knows that you really, really like the manager. So that might have been what Pilate was doing when he decided that he needed to put standards, shields, up to the emperor in his own personal reception hall in the praetorium. So he put big, once again, images to the emperor up, probably to say, I'm really loyal to Tiberius. But this time it wasn't the people who came to protest. Remember the two brothers who still were sons of Herod that ruled in the north? Philip the Tetrarch and Herod Antipas? They came to visit Herod, or Pilate. And they said, you know, our father knew Augustus. Our father walked with Augustus in the Senate. Whose orders did you have to put these up in our father's palace. This was in Herod's palace. And of course, Pilate couldn't answer. He sat in silence. The two princes walked away, and Pilate took down the images. Pilate knew the power of silence. And so when Jesus stood before him that day, the silence wasn't new. Pilate knew what silence was all about. So why did Jesus stand there in silence? Well, we know for one thing, he stood there in silence because he was like the lamb who is dumb before its shearer. I'm amazed by that. I used to help my dad shear sheep every year. And it's amazing to me that you can have a barn full of sheep who are all bleeding and bawling, and then you grab one and you haul it out and it's still sort of protesting, and you kind of flip it up on its rump, and it sits there in silence. It's amazing to me. That's what the Bible in our prophecy this morning from Isaiah says, that he was silent like a lamb before its shearer, like a lamb about to go to slaughter. Well, just a few verses before it was in Luke, in a parallel account, the Sanhedrin had tried Jesus, and Jesus wasn't silent to the Sanhedrin, but perhaps his answer there gives us a picture of why he was silent when he was before Pilate. In the Sanhedrin, he'd said to their question, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe me. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." So in other words, he says to me, if I answer your question, you're not going to believe me anyway. And if I were to ask a question back to you, you're not going to answer me. So why should I speak? After our gospel lesson this morning, Luke tells us that Jesus is sent to Herod. And this would have been Herod Antipas, who just happened to be staying in Jerusalem. And Pilate is evidently at the Antonia Fortress, and he sends Jesus over to the palace of Herod, where the prince is staying. And Jesus goes to Herod, and Herod says, "Oh, yay, the miracle worker, show us some miracles." And once again, Jesus stays silent. I think that Jesus knew that his time had come, that he was born for this moment. He was born for this time. And speaking would do nothing. He'd set his face to Jerusalem, it said earlier in the Gospels. He was going to die. God was going to use this evil for good. And if it wasn't going to happen this day, it was going to happen on another day. I think a contemporary expression might be, let's get this thing over with, because this was important. I think today, as we look back at Jesus' silence before Pilate, we can see this as part of the mystery of the Passion. Now, how does this all work? Jesus dies on the cross, and that takes away our sin. It's part of that mystery. There's mystery in the silence. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaks in mystery. He speaks in mystery and he speaks in majesty. I think about the silence of an eagle as it circles on currents of air. I think this is the silence, though, also of love and authority. I imagine Jesus looking at Pilate and thinking, "I know you. I know the depths of your heart. I know everything there is to know about you. I see right into you." He looks into each one of us and says, "I know you." I think Jesus at that moment is thinking, "I know you, mankind. I know what you're capable of." We live today in this fallacy of the goodness of humanity. You know, everyone's good. But I think Jesus looked at Pilate and saw that humanity at its depths was fallen. You know, there's this joke about how Ole fell off of the top of a 22-story building. And at about the 10th floor, Sven calls out to him, "Ollie, how you doing?" And Ollie says, "Oh, I'm okay so far." But when you get to the bottom of it all, when you get to the bottom of it all, there's pain and sorrow and sadness. Because at the bottom of the human experience, the bottom of the human soul, without God, without Christ, is sin, death, and the power of the devil. I think Jesus looks at Pilate and he sees that. And actions can speak louder than words. So, you know, I read a story about a young woman who was dating this fellow, and she didn't know whether or not he truly loved her. And then one day, she fell through the ice, and he dove in to save her. The actions spoke louder than words. You know, you show your love for someone when you're willing to give up your life for them. Silence, I think, is something that during this season of Lent that we would be good to practice ourselves. I need to pay attention to God's silence. I need to pay attention to God and take the time and find the places where I can listen for that silence. In the Psalms, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." I, and perhaps you, need to turn off the social media, turn off the television, turn off the radio, and incorporate some silence into my routine, especially during this time of Lent. I think, too, that I need to have the integrity of God's silence. You know, sometimes I don't know stuff. And I remember my dad, when I was growing up, this one point in time, it struck me that sometimes when I asked questions, he was just making stuff up. And I find that with Elijah, too, that he sometimes asks me questions and I kind of start making stuff up. I mean, it's not big things. It's like he says, "Dad, where does that road go?" I've never been down that road before, but I think it maybe goes to this town or that town. So I say, "Well, it goes to this town or that town." You know, sometimes I think integrity means having silence and knowing when not to talk. Knowing when not to just start running at the mouth. I think sometimes that's especially true when I feel like I need to defend myself. You know? And sometimes, like Jesus, rather than defending himself, there was something more important that he had to do. And so he didn't defend himself. Sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes the mechanisms of how that all works out in God's economy are difficult for us to understand. But you know, I don't know how electricity always works, but I know when I turn on a light switch that the lights might come on. There's another Sven and Ollie joke. Ollie was building a house, and he was saying to Lars, who was the contractor, "You know, I'd like in this new house, I'd like one of those halo statues." And Lars said, "Ollie, I don't know what you're talking about." Ollie said, "You know, they've all got them, those halo statues on the wall." And Lars said, "Ollie, I still don't know." And Ollie says, "You know, they go bring, bring, and people lift up a part of it and say, 'Hello, statue.'" Ollie maybe didn't know what exactly how exactly those worked, but he knew they did something. Sometimes silence is, we don't know exactly how it's going to work. But I think it's important to think of the integrity of silence. You know, I need to demonstrate God's silence with others in my life. I can't fix everything. In the story of Job, in Job chapter 2, verse 13, Job has three friends who come to visit him. And most of Job is all about how when they open their mouths, they mess up. They blab on and on and on and give Job really bad advice. But when they first arrived at Job's house, they sat with him in silence for 7 days. Now, had they done that, the book of Job would have been a lot shorter. But we wouldn't have had the insight to understand that sometimes the most important thing that we can do with our friends is share our silence with them and not decide that we have to try to fix their problems. And then finally, I think I need to be reminded that I need a Savior who stood in silence before Pilate every day. And I think so do you. I don't see into your heart, but he does. He stood in front of Pilate and he saw my heart and your heart. And he asked me and you to put your faith in him every day, even if it doesn't seem to always make sense. Pilate says to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" And his silence to us, I believe, speaks volumes. Please bow your head and pray with me. Lord, during this season of Lent and all year, allow us to be still and know that you are God. We pray that we may find times of silence each day, times to remember your passion and your love for us. Give us the grace to show others the silence of love and to demonstrate the silence of integrity. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. Forgive us when we stumble. Uphold us with your hand. We commit ourselves to you because we recognize that no matter what our culture may say, we can't do it alone. Salvation is from you. In the name of Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, we pray. Amen.